Good morning. How are you today?
Well, it's election day, so I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes just talking about the various candidates that are running for office and try to help you to understand how you should go and vote. Problem with that is most of you aren't going to vote, are you? So I'm not going to do that. And besides, that would violate my principles because I believe that a pastor's tool is the Bible, not anything else. And so I want to talk to you this morning about a verse of scripture that you're probably very familiar with at this time. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I recently just finished a series from the book of Ephesians, and when Mr. Thornberry asked me to come and to preach and told me that you would be working on this verse this week, I said, well, that sounds like a good thing to deal with. So thank you for inviting me to come. I'm grateful to be here this morning. I'm going to, and I appreciate everybody dressing up for the occasion. It's perfect. And you'll see why in just a moment. I want to note something with you this morning, if I could, and that is that there was a time in America when people made their decisions, their moral and ethical choices, on the basis of a Christian understanding of the world. In fact, you are dressed, many of you are dressed, from the various decades in which that was the case, where people made their choices and their decisions ethically and morally and substantially in their lives based on a Christian worldview. They understood things through the perspective of the Christian message. Now, they may not have been Christians per se, but they understood from a general perspective that there was an ethic, a morality, a sense of understanding that came from a Judeo-Christian worldview. And they thought like that. You know, 40 years ago when I was your age, it would have been unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable for the Supreme Court of the United States to decide that two men could be married. That would have been unthinkable. No one would have even thought of it. No one even said anything in that. But today it's normal, normalized, isn't it? No one in 1978 would have thought for the slightest moment that a man, a biological male, could dress as a woman, join a bicycle race with other women, beat the socks off of them, and then be celebrated in the media for doing so. Nobody would have thought like that. And yet today, that's how people think. Three generations of secular education has produced this result. Here we are. And there are many pundits today who say that we live now in a post-Christian culture. This is an after-Christian culture. Well, that assumes, of course, it was Christian to begin with. But I would argue we are no longer living in a post-Christian culture. That we are now living in an anti-Christian culture. We now live in a society that does not tolerate Christianity, but actively hates it. The idea of someone like you or me going out that door into that world out there and actually talking about Jesus and claiming to follow him and being obedient to the Bible would be not tolerated, but actively hated by people in the world today. You may be too young to have experienced it yet, but the fact of the matter is it's your generation that's going to experience a level of hostility to Christianity in America that has never been seen before. And it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. It's going to get much, much worse. And although we live in a society that hates the message of the gospel, those who are indeed Christ followers are charged by Scripture to stand firm upon its message and to live radically different lives because of it, especially given that we will be hated for doing so. The Apostle Paul dealt with this in Ephesians 4:1. This is precisely the issue that he himself was dealing with. You remember how that verse goes. When Paul, at the beginning of that verse, says, I, therefore, a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Notice, calls himself a prisoner. He's a prisoner because he himself, in that particular day, was hated for the message that he had. Therefore, he was languishing in a prison cell in Rome because there were people who despised the fact that he loved this Jesus. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, let's put some context to this verse, because you'll notice it's in the fourth chapter of the book, not the first chapter of the book. So Paul has already written three chapters prior to it that leads up to what he says. Notice he says, therefore. All right, so there's something coming now, a conclusion that he wants to draw, but he starts with some realities. So let me tell you what those realities are. Many of Paul's letters can be easily divided into two parts. The first half and the second half, the first half being Paul bringing forth several truths that he wants you to understand first, and then behind that certain commands that he has to follow those truths. We call it an indicative imperative structure. The indicative structure being those truths or realities that Paul wants you to understand first, and then the imperatives, which are the commands that you've got to follow. Here's what you ought to do then because of what you've learned. All right. So the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are a set of indicatives. They're a set of truth statements. Ephesians 1 to 3 is a very compact theological statement in which Paul makes four significant theological truths. He brings forth four things that he wants the church at Ephesus to understand. Number one, he says that God decrees to adopt a people to himself and lavish them with his spiritual riches. The creator of this world, from before the moment he created it, decided that he was going to draw a people out of this world and lavish them with his love. This is what he's going to do. You sang of it just a moment ago in that song. In essence, you were singing about it from your perspective. This God has purposed from before time to adopt the people to himself and lavish them with his spiritual riches. But then number two, the second great truth, is that this God creates this people by raising them from their spiritual deadness to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's two parts to that truth, and one is that the fact is that when God looks upon this world and the 8 billion people that occupy it, what he sees is not a race of people that love him. What he sees is a race of people that hate him. The world does not love God. The reason why they persecute Christians in every generation is because they hate the God of the Bible. They don't love him. The world is not filled with people that are searching for God, wanting to love him. It's filled with a world full of people that despise him. They will not be told what they are to do. They want to live their way. They want to decide their destiny. But God has decided he is not going to allow the race of humanity to go off the cliff into death. Rather, he's going to save a people. He's going to draw some of them to himself. He's going to bring some of these people out of this rebellion, and he's going to bring them to himself in Christ. Thirdly, the third great truth, not only does God decree and create this people, but he draws this people together out of the world into a new structure. Paul calls it a living temple that's being built up out of the very people that he's calling out of the world. He's creating a building, using those of us who know this Christ as the very building blocks of the building itself. He's creating a temple, a new one. It's not made out of stone. It's not in Jerusalem. It's being built all over the world from individuals of every tribe, tongue, and nation that this God is calling out of the world to faith in Christ. And he's building it up as a place that he himself will occupy, a place where worship will happen. And then God uses this structure. Number four, God uses this structure to glorify himself. And here's what he's doing. And this is a profound thing that Paul reveals in Ephesians 3. And that is that God is building this building as part of a great cosmic drama in which he is demonstrating his glory to an angelic audience that's watching. There's an angelic audience sitting outside of our view that's watching God do this in the world. And God is glorifying himself before this grand audience. And he's been doing so for thousands of years as he brings individuals one by one into this temple from the mass of humanity that hates him. Ultimately, eventually culminating in a new kingdom that he will establish on the earth. These are the four great truths that Paul establishes in Ephesians 1-3. And it's the entire basis of what Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This word calling is a word in the Greek which means a new station in life. A new station in life, a new task, a new relationship, a sense of something entirely different than what was before. Before you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you hated this God and you went about hating him and hating everyone else because they were created in the image of God. But God has done something new, and there's two parts to this call. To everyone who has been called, first there's an effectual call of the Spirit upon the dead sinner. This deserves, by the way, an entire sermon series, which I did at one point, because the effectual call is something that God needs to do. Imagine God looking down upon a race of people that hate him. What's it going to take to get them to respond to him? Should he just stand out on the freeway with a bulletin board and say, "Here it is, if you want it, pull off this exit"? No. Because no one's going to pull off. In fact, everyone's going to look at the sign and begin throwing stones at it. They don't want it. So what must God do? God must call them. God must, by his Spirit, raise such people to life. He must give them new life. He must breathe into them what they do not possess, which is the desire to know and to love him. And this is what God does in the proclamation of the gospel. He summons people to himself. He summons them in such a way that they respond to the gospel. They're converted. They are born again by the Spirit of God. They are converted from God haters to God lovers. They despise this Jesus, and then they now love him because this Spirit comes. It is a Trinitarian work. Both the Father and the Son and the Spirit are involved in the process. It is the Father who calls through the Spirit to faith in the Son. It's a real work. It's not just a fake work. It's not a theoretical idea. It's a real work. When men like me stand in front of people like you and proclaim the gospel, the Spirit of God does something with that. It's a real work. It's a specific work. God talks to you individually, purposely, and specifically. It's not just some sort of generic call that goes out to the ends of the world and God just sits back and hopes that it has some effect. It's a specific call to a specific people. And, as I said, it's an effectual work. If God has decreed, as I said, to draw people out of the world to himself, then by definition, when he calls, people respond. And they respond because his call is effective. It produces what God wills. This calling is so important, by the way, in the New Testament that Paul mentions it more than 50 times in his writing. More than 50 times Paul speaks of this thing. It is an effectual call, but it is also a continuing call. It's not a one-time thing where God just taps you on the shoulder one day and says, "I want you to come to Jesus now." And when you say yes, then he turns around and says, "Okay, fine, you're on your own." This is a continuing calling the Spirit of God upon the life of the individual that belongs to this God, the one that he has decreed to bring to himself and to faith in this Christ. He continues this call. It's the work of the Spirit of God through the Scriptures to bring the fullness of God's purpose to fruition in the lives of everybody that is called. It is a work of the Spirit to lead us not only to Christ by faith, but to Christ in obedience. To this Christ in obedience. The term calling then implies that all of us will respond not only in faith to this message of the gospel, but we will also respond in obedience to this call to the message. That's what Paul is saying when he says, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling. Because this calling isn't just God tapping you on the shoulder once and then leaving you to live the way, any way you want to. This is God's calling that comes upon your life every minute of every day, in which He calls you and urges you and works in you that you might be obedient unto Him. So this is the first great imperative of the book of Ephesians. The first great command. Walk like you're supposed to. Walk like you're supposed to. Behave and live and conduct your life how you're supposed to in accordance with this call. The word walk in this case literally means to tread all around, to walk all around, to stomp around on every imaginable place that you go, to walk. And to do so worthily means properly, suitably, as is befitting your station. What Paul means here is that every believer must live their life in a manner that is consistent with what it means to be called by this God. It is completely hypocritical. It is completely hypocritical. It is utterly oxymoronic to, on the one hand, say, I'm a Christian, but I'm free to live however I want to. And I'm going to. Doesn't make any sense. Absolutely inconsistent. A true follower of Christ. And by the way, I don't like using the word Christian anymore, because it's a word now that has become, has a meaning that no one really knows what it means anymore. The fact is that a Christian is just a word that we use. No, I use the word Christ follower now. We are, if we are genuinely Christ followers, those who are following Christ. If you are one who stood up this morning and sang, holy, 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 claiming that you are a Christian, claiming that you are a Christ follower, one who belongs to this Christ and can sing that hymn and mean it, then what it means is that your life must be consistent with that confession. Otherwise, it's pointless. It's a confession without any substance. Paul says, walk in this way. In fact, Paul considers this so important, this command so important, he repeats it in chapter 5, verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Here's what he says, going back to what I said at the beginning. You and I are going to have to make decisions. It's easy to be a Christian in here. It's easy to be a follower of Christ in this room, because everybody around you is also supposedly a Christian as well. It's easy to be a Christian in here. It's easy to be a Christian inside this little area we call Bayshore Christian School. It's easy to be a Christian here. But it's not so easy out there, away from those who are followers of Christ, isn't it? It's not easy to be a follower of Christ there when they hate you. So we have to make a choice. Our choice is to believe those indicatives that Paul gave, that yes, we have been decreed by this God to belong to Him, and we have been set aside as one who follows this Christ by an effectual call. We've got to decide whether we're going to actually walk in the same way as we have been called. To walk worthy then as a Christ follower is to live in a manner that is befitting the fact that you've been called to Christ by the Spirit, in spite of the fact that the entire world around you is filled with evil. In spite of the fact that the entire world around you is filled with evil. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out yet, they're beaming that evil right into your hand. Every time you pick up that smartphone and scroll through Facebook, They're beaming that evil right to your eyes every day. The world is filled with evil. It's filled with a world of people who hate God. They hate this Christ. They hate the gospel. They hate the Bible. And they hate everybody who wants to dare stand before them and tell them that there is a moral standard established by a creator God. They hate that. And they'll hate you for it as well. Our Lord said it better than I can say it when he said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they killed me, they'll kill you. He was not immune from the persecution of the world. They killed him for what he believed. They killed him for what he stood for. And they very much may do the same to us. And so Paul says what we need to do is we need to walk worthy. We need to hold fast in allegiance to this Christ and to his word. And we need to know what that word says. And we need to understand it. And we need to meditate upon it day and night so that we are confident we know what it is that God has commanded of us in this Christ. And we go out of these doors and into that world and we live for him. Even though everybody around us is going to hate that. Your friends may abandon you. Even your family may despise you. But Jesus himself said, if you're not willing to give up even father or mother to be my disciple, you're not worthy to follow after me. This call that God makes upon you, this call that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:1, it's not just a tapping on the shoulder by God. It is a call to a massive, radically different life. Because you see, faith, my friends, is a radical trust in Christ. It is a radical trust in Christ. You really don't understand radical. You didn't grow up in the 60s and 70s. I did. There was radical stuff going on in those days. But there's radical stuff, too. And that is to trust in this God, in this Christ, in his word, in such a way that it affects every aspect of our lives. We are called to nothing less than that. We're called to nothing less than that. So my encouragement to you this morning is first to consider that call. Have you been called by this Christ? Have you heard the gospel and responded to it in faith? Or are you simply following your friends around and what they're doing? Have you said to the world, I am a Christ follower because I know this Jesus and I know his gospel? And then secondly, are you walking in a manner worthy of that calling? Are you consistent? I pray that you are. I pray that you are. And so let's pray together to that end. I thank you, Father, for this word from Paul, which reminds us that indeed you have called people, that you are calling a people from every tribe and every tongue and nation on this planet through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are calling a people out of the world, out of their deadness, to faith in Christ. And that you have exercised that call to many here in this room. Thank you, O God, that you have sent your Spirit into the world. You have not forsaken a people that you have created, even though they stand in utter rebellion against you. But you have instead chosen, out of your magnificent grace, to call a people to yourself. And so, Father, for those of us who have been called, we pray that your Spirit will help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. May we walk in a way that is good in your eyes, even though it may be despised in the eyes of the world. May we be found right in your sight, when others look upon us with disdain and with hatred. May we continue to stand forth for the truth of the scriptures in spite of all the cultural pressure around us to conform to the way the world thinks. May we hold a Christ-centered vision in all of our life so that we can withstand the pressures of the devil and his ways in this world. I thank you, O God, that you will never forsake those that you have called. I thank you that you will hold them fast forever. So may we be found faithful to you, O God, and to your Son, Jesus Christ. May we live with a radical trust in him, that he might be glorified in all things. Together, Lord, we lift up this prayer to you. And we pray it, not in our own authority, but in the authority and in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How are you today? I'm doing very good, thank you. It's good to see all of you. And what a lot of energy that you have. That's exciting. At this time of the day, unless I've had two cans of Mountain Dew, I'm not going anywhere. So it's good that you all have such great energy. And I'm so particularly grateful and excited that you know the catechism that well. That you all just jumped right in there and said what the ninth and tenth commandments are all was it ninth and tenth? Yeah, ninth and tenth commandments were all about. So that's very good. Because, you see, it's those commandments that God wants us to obey. These are the things that he puts before us to obey. You see, when we come to Jesus and we believe in this Jesus and we respond to the message of the gospel, we are told that what is actually happening there is that God is calling us. He's calling us. Have you ever gotten a phone call? Have you ever gotten a call on the phone? You ever talked on the phone with somebody? Yeah, that's a call, right? We know what a call is. So when the gospel is preached, when you hear somebody like me in a pulpit or someplace else that's talking about the gospel, what you're hearing is actually God calling. And he's calling. And he's not just calling in such a way that he's hoping you'll respond. He's not just ringing and hoping you pick up the phone. No, he's calling in such a way that he's actually calling you in such a way that you will respond to him. Those of us that live up here in the ivory tower of theology, we call that an effectual call. You ever heard that term? An effectual call? Okay, but you will. You'll learn about it over the years. It's a call of God in which he comes and he speaks to his people and they hear his voice. And they respond because they recognize him when they hear it. You know the voice of your grandmother, right? When you hear it, you know it, right? You know immediately. When your mother calls, you know precisely who it is, okay? Now imagine that kind of thing, that when God calls, when Christ calls, you recognize it. You go, I know who that is. That's Jesus. And so you respond. That's called an effectual call. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us and we will respond. We respond in faith to what it is that he has done. But then part of that call isn't just hearing the voice of God and going, okay, yeah, I hear you. But it's also to actually respond. To do something because of it. In fact, that's a little bit of what you were doing in the catechism. You were saying, this is what God commands. He commands us not to lie, and he commands us to be content with what we have, to be comfortable with what we have, to say, this is what I have, and it's okay. But that's called obedience. You know what that word means, right? Obedience. Does your mother ever insist that you be obedient? Your teachers ever insist that you be obedient? They do, don't they? But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's what God calls us to do as well. Whether you're 6 or 60, you're called by God to be obedient to this Jesus. So the call of God is not just God calling us up and saying, hey, I want to say something. It's God calling to say, I want you to hear me and I want you to respond to me. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, after he talks of this calling, he says that we are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bearing one another in love. Now, that's a lot of what you were singing about in that second song. I didn't know that song. I didn't know that song. It sounded familiar, though. I do like the na-na-na-na-na thing. See, I grew up in the 60s. There was a lot of na-na-na-na-na music in that day. So you're kind of picking it up again. That's good. I didn't know that song, but I was listening to it, and it was like, okay, I hear what you're singing. What you're singing about is exactly what Paul talks about here. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have humility, which means we're supposed to think not so highly of ourselves, as though we're something so very special and somebody else is not. We're supposed to think of ourselves with humility and say, I am what I am, what God has made me to be, but I'm not better than somebody else. And we're to live with gentleness. Gentleness. We're to be gentle with one another. We don't punch each other. We'd like to, right? But we're not supposed to. We're supposed to be gentle. Gentle means that when your brother or your sister does something you don't like, you don't punch them. You understand. You be gentle with them. That's what God calls us to do. He wants us to be patient. Now, it's really hard to be patient before Christmas, isn't it? Because we're so excited about what's going to happen when Christmas comes, right? But we got to wait. That's called patience. We have to say, I can wait, I will wait, and I will be happy to wait along the way. We'll be patient. And then we're supposed to bear with one another in love. As you sang in the song, we're to love each other and to treat each other with respect and with kindness. Now see, we don't do this stuff just because it's the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do. It's not the only reason we do it. See, what Paul tells us in this verse is he tells us that the reason we do this is because we've heard from Christ. We've heard from this Jesus. He has called us and we've responded to him. We've said, I believe in this Jesus. I trust in what he has done for me on the cross. I believe. And so now, because I believe in that, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be like him. That's what he calls us to do. You see, the gospel message of Jesus is a message for us to respond to this Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him, to know him. And that's what you come here to school to learn. You learn about him. Who is this Jesus? What has he done? And why has he done it? And then we respond by saying, because of what he's done, I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind and loving. It's good to see you all this morning. And thank you for your attention to this. And I hope that you'll be gentle and humble and patient. Right? Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that what Jesus would have us to do? Because he was gentle and humble. Can we pray together? Thank you, Father, for Jesus. And thank you for his love for us. A love so great that he was willing to come down from your right hand into this world and be born and to live and to die on a cross. And we thank you that you have called us that we might hear this message and we might understand it. And then, Father, thank you that you've called us to be gentle and kind and humble. Help us to be those things. Help us to be patient. Help us to be humble. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be loving. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon this Jesus. Help us to see his face and to sing about him and to love him and then to love our brothers and our sisters like he has loved us. You are a good and gracious God, and we thank you for all you've done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.